Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kelsey. Whoa. Okay. Good morning to both those of you in the room and those who are joining us by live web stream. So as we get started today, I have a couple of texts I want to read from. The first is one we've been looking at quite a bit since the first of the year, and that's Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. And then a second text is from the book of Esther, chapter 4, the last part of verse 14. This is Mordecai speaking. And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we just thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you said the truth sets us free. And your word is truth. So, Lord, we just want to hear what you have to say today. Speak to our hearts. Let us have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we've been focusing on the days of dedication, the first 3 days of January, when we spent some time seeking the Lord, and as we do each year at Bradley Epworth. The interesting thing about this year in particular was that a number of people heard God speaking and to them, and come to find out, those words confirmed with other people hearing the same thing. And one of the texts that was highlighted over and over again was Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. As I was pondering the last couple weeks in particular, I felt like the Lord highlighted to me, we don't want to relegate that word to just the Bradley Epworth community. It is for that. That is correct. But the thing we might miss, and this is what I really felt, well, let me back up. When we started out in the preaching series, we started out first, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Then we got into a couple of messages on forgiveness and some other ones. And on those two messages of forgiveness, Pastor Tom, the first one he spoke dealt with personal forgiveness, and the second one was corporate forgiveness. And so we did touch that a little bit in that first message on forgiveness. But the thing that I really felt the Lord highlighting the last couple of weeks as I was pondering this message, we don't want to miss personal application of what God spoke to us. In other words, when he says there's a new thing, we're thinking in the context of something that God has for Bradley Epworth. But I would challenge you today, what does he have for you? What new thing does God have for you to do? Now, we're going to look at some scripture and look at some things to talk about that, but there's some principles. I mean, God is the ultimate multitasker. He does lots of things in just one little situation. So when he's taking the time to speak something, then we need to say, well, okay, yes, us as a church, but what about Joe Smith, my imaginary Christian friend, or Sally Jones, or Daryl Neal, for that matter? What's God having in it for me? I don't want to miss that. Okay, so what are some principles? Well, all the things highlighted, it's very appropriate to ask, is there something for me? There may be a nudging, the Holy Spirit prompting something. And so one of the things that in the story of King Saul, and when he was confronted by Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, at the very beginning of 1 Samuel 15, we're not going to read the text, but King Saul was given some very specific directions that when he took this particular battle, that he was to destroy everything. And there were reasons for that. We're not going to go off on that. But by the time verse 22 rolls around, Samuel comes upon him, and it's obvious he hasn't obeyed the Lord. And Saul, King Saul, starts explaining, well, yeah, but I took those things because I wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord. And verse 22, just to sum it up, the word was, obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, sometimes sacrifice is obedience. There are sacrifices I know you've all made at different times as you walked in the Lord. This was not a time. God gave specific directions, But what King Saul was doing is rationalizing, and Samuel would have nothing to do with it. So one of the keys in even this thing we're talking about, is there a new thing? It's obedience. What does God have for us to do? We want to obey. The New Testament version of that is Jesus in John 15:10. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain or abide in me. And so we want to do that. There's a connection, and Chad did an excellent job of expounding that last week. But there's a key of loving Jesus by obeying what he tells us to do. And so that's why we want to take a pause anyway to think, well, is there something in this for me? So it can be from scripture where there's something that you come across and say, oh, maybe I should be starting to fast one day a week or something, or one meal a week or whatever. It could be a discipline or something like that. That's okay. It can be small or big. That's not the issue. But obedience is. And the Holy Spirit, it can be something he just drops in your heart. He's in fact, Jesus said in John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Well, sometimes we think of that as doctrinal truth, and it is that. The truth of the scriptures, the truth of the gospel. But it's also life truth. Things, very practical things, how we live our lives. The Holy Spirit guards us into very specific things. Acts 13 and verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas were set apart for ministry, it says there in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul. Actually said Saul, but I didn't want to confuse him with King Saul, so we'll go ahead and take what his name changed to, Paul. For me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work to which I've called them. Okay, so these leaders were worshiping and fasting, and the Spirit of God somehow spoke to them. Prophetic word, probably something like that. These were all leaders who were very much gifted in that. But it's very specific directions. Barnabas and Saul, who was later changed to Paul, I've got a work for you to do. So set them apart, send them out. In Acts 15:28, the end of the Jerusalem Council, the letter went out to the churches concerning Gentiles. It started out, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. There was a connection of the Holy Spirit prompting that group of leaders, and it was a very, tense council through that, working through that whole Gentile thing. But that's the conclusion. And they had the assurance the Holy Spirit was, this direction they were sending the churches had the Holy Spirit's hand upon it. In fact, years ago at a church I was in, there was a man came in, a very talented teacher, and he used that. And he said, do what the seamer says. It seemed good. That inner witness of the Holy Spirit, that's a part of obedience. What's the seamer? What's the seamer saying to you? Not just to the church, the Jerusalem Council, but to you. And that's really what we're talking about. This new thing. Is there a new thing the Holy Spirit has for you? And finally, the third thing. So what does Scripture say? What does the Holy Spirit, is he saying? Is there something that's being highlighted to you? And thirdly, you may need to seek godly counsel. If the new thing is, I want to be more consistent in my Bible study, probably don't have to seek godly counsel on that. That's pretty simple. But I just got an email a couple days ago from CRI, which is Crisis Response International, and they're actually sending ministry teams. They go to tornadoes and places like that, minister to people that are hurting. They're sending a team to Ukraine. So I would venture to say, if you feel like you're supposed to be part of that team, because I don't know if they're going into Ukraine or just on the outside, you need some godly counsel. Because that is a pretty big, seems to me, that the Holy Spirit's saying this. So things like that, you need the multitude of counselors. And that's in Scripture too, that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 11:14 says, when there's no guidance, the people fail, but an abundance or multitude of counselors is victory. So there's a benefit for getting counsel of people who will speak the truth, seek God with you, and then say what they're hearing. So if you're doing something if you're wanting a change in life that's drastic, you need some spiritual counsel. Okay. And so we look at Scripture, we look at the Holy Spirit, we get the spiritual counsel. The size of a new thing, when it says in Isaiah 43, and what we're verse 19, when it says God's doing a new thing, that's not just relegated to Isaiah, it's not just relegated to Bradley Epworth, but when he's doing that, If he's speaking to us, we want to obey. Because many times, and it's not the size of the thing. It can be very small, but or seemingly small. But the key is obedience. And then sometimes those small things have an amazing impact. So I want to transition now to a biblical story. That's the story of Esther. The book of Esther was the second text was from that. And I'm not going to read the whole story, but I'm going to tell the whole story. Because in that story, Esther steps into things, I guarantee you, she never dreamed of doing. It was a new thing for her. And there's some principles we can see in this. So it starts off in chapter 1, and it's, you know, the southern kingdom, Judah, was carried into captivity in Babylon. Then 70 years later or so, the Jews were given the freedom to go back to Jerusalem because at that time, Persia was taking over Babylon. We come up, and the story of Esther is a few years later after that. And at that time, Ahasuerus, the Hebrew name, which I'm sure I'm not pronouncing correctly. The Persian name is Xerxes. It's easier to see, and he was a Persian king, so I'm going to call him King Xerxes today. Some Bibles, some versions do that. Some choose the Hebrew name. I'm choosing the Persian name. So King Xerxes was ruling, and his queen was Queen Vashti. And if you've never read, or it's been a while since you've read the book of Esther, I would challenge you this week in your time. It's only 10 chapters long. It's only 8 pages in my Bible. It's a very short read. You don't even necessarily know where it is. You can, 9 times out of 10, if you open to the middle of your Bible, you'll hit Psalms. If you go one book back, you'll hit Job. It looks like Job, but it's Job. And the book before that's Esther. So it's real easy to find. And it's like a mystery novel. The story has all these twists and turns. When things look like disaster is going to happen, all of a sudden God comes through. So if you haven't read it recently, I would challenge you. So we have King Xerxes and Queen Vashti. And in the first chapter, he's doing kind of like a 180-day open house because he's just kind of showing off how his kingdom has grown. But at the end of that 180-day open house, that's my term, it's not in Scripture, but that's my term, he has a banquet. And it's all the men. It's all the royal men, the leaders. And at the same time, Vashti is having the same type of thing for all the women. On day number 7, the end of the banquet, King Xerxes tells his attendants, it says he was high with wine. So he was getting fairly tipped on that. And he says, go to the women and have Vashti join us. He wanted to, she was very beautiful. He wanted to display her beauty. They came, the attendants came, said that, and she said, not doing that. Oh, we have a problem. They went back and tell him. And so, and also Xerxes, historians tell us he was known for his anger. He had a short fuse. So he consults with the legal experts and says, okay, so what are we going to do? And they said, well, we need to get rid of Vashti, and then at some point we'll find a replacement. So that's what they did. She was deposed, sort of disposed to. And chapter 2, after his anger had subsided, some of his counselors said, proposed a plan. Let's go to all the provinces, have the leaders in the provinces kind of scan the young virgin women, and let's gather a group of them, and we'll select the queen from them. Sounded good to him, so he gave his blessing to that. They did that. Well, when we now find out about a man named Mordecai, he was originally carried into captivity, and he had a cousin whose name was Hadassah, or Esther, and her parents had died. He was quite a bit older, even though they were cousins, he was quite a bit older than her, and so he basically adopted her, became her guardian. And so Esther was with him, and so these two characters are introduced. Esther then is chosen by the one in the province. She is brought into this gathering, and they all go to the palace for preparation. They're going to go through 12 months of all kinds of preparation. And right away, if you think about this, Scripture is silent on this, but typically, like when Mary ponders things in her heart, when the story of the birth of Jesus, we have that. We understand what's going on inside of her. But most times, we don't know what's going on inside of people unless there's something specific. And that was with Mary, there's a reason. But I would be very confident in saying Esther had no idea, even though she was beautiful, Esther had no idea, as one of the captives that had been brought into the captivity, that she would be a candidate, one of the candidates. That was a new thing for her. Now, she had no choice. She was brought in. So then when she's gathered with the others, she wins the favor of the guy in charge, and he starts giving her special lotions and a special diet. And so she is getting the special treatment. Again, Esther had no idea, I'm sure, that she would be in favored position in the whole preparation time. So two new things that happen, what we're talking about, where God does something that you have no idea what he's doing. It's a new thing. Well, the king would take each one of the women and go in to meet him in the evening and leave in the morning. Doesn't say whatever, but he would go on. It doesn't say how many there were, but finally Esther came in, and right away he delighted in her, and he took Vashti's crown and put it on her head. She was now queen of Persia. I guarantee you, more than any others, that was not on her radar screen. No way. But it was a new thing. All three of those, she really had no control over. They just happened to her. In the meantime, after she becomes king, or queen, excuse me, Mordecai, her guardian, actually her adopted father, he would sit at the gate because he couldn't just have access to her inside the palace, but he would sit there. And while he was there, he heard two of Xerxes' officials plotting to assassinate him. So Mordecai notifies Esther, Queen Esther, that King Xerxes is about to be assassinated. King Xerxes goes and sends to find out if it's really true. It was true. The two men were hung. So normally when, and I'm sure, again, doesn't say it, but I'm sure Xerxes just didn't just take Queen Esther's word. He'd probably say, well, how did you find out? And I'm sure she told him the story. Doesn't say it in Scripture, but that's just a natural assumption of how a king would, on getting that information. How did you find this out? Well, the thing that happened was King Xerxes forgot to reward Mordecai for saving his life. And that's a key thing. This is part of that mystery novel, a part of this. That's tucked in there, and many of you know the story, but it really, when you read it through, it's just amazing. So there's another man that's introduced. His name is Haman. Haman had been one of the top leaders, but he'd done some things to impress Xerxes, so Xerxes elevates him to number two in the kingdom. And as Xerxes walks into areas in public, people bow to him. Now, this isn't... And scholars, you know, wrestle with this, but what it appears to be that it's more just than if I'm before the Queen of England and it's protocol to bow before the Queen of England as a custom thing. There was something about idol worship that was involved in this, and Mordecai would not do it. He would not bow to any god but Yahweh. And that angered Haman a lot. And so Haman, first of all, says, I'm just going to have Mordecai killed. But then he does a little research and finds out that Haman is a Jew. And he says, no, I'm not just going to kill him. I'm going to kill all the Jews. And so he tricks Xerxes and just says, there's this people that they're different. They don't fit in with the culture that we have. And they're actually kind of a problem group. We need to get rid of them. And so Xerxes takes him at his word. And he says, okay, you write the edict. I'll put my signet ring. In fact, I'll give you the signet ring to put my seal on it, and you can make that happen. So Haman ran with that. And the next day, shortly after that, when Mordecai, now we're back to Mordecai, when he sees that, he does what Jews do when they come in a bad situation. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he begins wailing loudly through the city, where he's going. Esther's attendants see him doing this, and so they send a word, they go back to Esther and say, your father, your cousin, whatever, is something's really wrong. So Esther sends one of her attendants to ask Mordecai what's going on. Mordecai tells her. And at that point in time, Mordecai says, you know, you're queen. Maybe you could go in and say something to your husband about this thing. And so Esther sends back a message, and I am going to read that. It's in chapter 4, and it's I won't read till this next thing. Esther sends back a message and says, you know, it's against the law to go into the inner court of the king without an invitation. And when you do that, it's immediate death. Unless he extends the golden scepter to you. And I haven't been in there, I have not been called in there for over 30 days. So that's the message sent back. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, it says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. So up to the three new things, being put in the candidate pool for the next queen, from being given favor above all the others, from becoming queen, three things she had no part of decision. She basically, was brought into it, all three of those. But this one, she has a decision. This is a new thing on the magnitude of going to Ukraine to cry. Although you might be safer doing that than coming into an angry Xerxes. He's got to having a bad day and you walk into the inner court. I left my golden scepter at home. Sorry. So what she sends back. Then Esther, it's verse 15, continue on. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is all done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she stepped in to a very dangerous new thing. Unprecedented, really, and as far as that type of thing, that specific thing, for our stories in Scripture. But you remember the story when she walks into the inner court. In fact, Pastor Tom used the word there where it delighted, connected with the Exodus 34, 5 and 6 on one of the characteristics of God. Mordecai had that delight, and he extended the scepter. And he said, Esther, what's the request? And she said, my request is that I've got a banquet prepared today that I want you and Haman to attend. And then I've got that's all she said then, excuse me. And so you have to think, again, Scripture doesn't say this, but if you're Xerxes and Esther comes into the inner court without being invited, and she says, I want to invite you to a banquet, you just risked your life to give some free food to Haman and me? That's got to be going on in his head. I mean, he's not stupid. It's like, you don't do that just to say, hey, let's go get a bite to eat. There's more to it. And we know that from the story, for those of us who know it. So we'll see as it proceeds. So They do that. And they come to the banquet that day. And then Xerxes says, well, Esther, what did you risk your life for to come and see me when you're not supposed to do this? And I could have had you killed. She says, I want you and Haman to come to another banquet tomorrow night, and then I'll answer your question. Again, I can only imagine what Xerxes is thinking. Okay, two free meals. My wife, the queen, risked her life for two meals? What's going on? So when Haman leaves that first meal, he is just really ticked off because, again, Mordecai is not bowing to him. So he goes home, and he tells his wife and friends what's going on. You know, I get this honor. The king honored me, first of all. He put me number two in the nation. Now the queen has invited me to not just one banquet, but two banquets. We've already had one. We're having another. I'm getting all this honor from the king and queen, but I can't enjoy because that turkey, Mordecai, he will not bow to me. He was so angry. And so his wife and friends say, this is not good spiritual counsel. Well, and I don't know what magic about 75 foot. I mean, I think a 12 foot gallows would have been fine, but it said, build a 75 foot gallows. Hang him. Okay? So the next morning, actually through that night, Xerxes, King Xerxes, is restless. He can't sleep. So he has one of his attendants read to him the history of what's, you know, it's kind of the current history, review it, of what's going on. And, again, mystery novel just happens to be that recorded in that particular place where he was reading was the attempted assassination, the assassination attempt on his life, and that Mordecai actually was the guy that sprung the whole thing, revealed the whole thing. He asks the attendant, did we ever reward him for saving my life? He said, no. Okay, so he's pondering this in the morning when he's pondering. And Haman is coming to him, and guess what Haman wants to put before the king? He wants to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai. Now, that's interesting. King wants to reward Mordecai for saving his life, and Haman wants to ask the king if he can hang him. So when Haman comes in to the king, the king starts out and says, what would you do for someone who has done great things and has not really been rewarded? And so Haman, in his arrogant self, assumes, I've got all the favor besides the king and queen. He must be talking about me. So he starts laying out all these things he's going to do. And in the end, King Xerxes said, those are great ideas. I mean, I'm telling the story. I'm paraphrasing. You can check out the exact words. He said, those are all great ideas. Go do that for Mordecai. Uh-oh. We have a real problem here. I want to hang Mordecai on a 75-foot gallows, and the king wants me to parade him through the streets and proclaim. This is what's done for someone that the king wants to honor. Well, he goes back and tells his family what's happened, and they say, well, you're toast, basically. So as soon as they tell him that, he's whisked off by the king's servants to the banquet. So the king, you know, they have their meal, and he says, okay, Esther, you got to tell me what's really behind this. You've risked your life for two meals? I don't think so. What's behind this? Again, my paraphrase of the story. He says, and she says, if it were just me, I would not even be making this request. But it's not just me, it's all my people. And a plot has been made to kill all of us. And Xerxes says, who's doing this? And she said, that vile Haman, points right at him. Xerxes' anger level, his anger management wasn't doing real well. It's his anger shoots to the top of the scale, and he goes out to the palace garden. In the meantime, Haman knows his goose is cooked. So he comes over to plead for his life. But they had those reclining sofas. He stumbles, And Xerxes walks back in as he's kind of fallen onto Esther's, because he was going to get on his knees probably and beg for his life. He kind of falls in there, and Xerxes says, now he's even molesting my wife. As soon as he said it, the eunuch there grabbed the black cover, put it over his head, and says, there's a gallows that Haman built because he was going to hang Mordecai on it. And the king says, go hang him. There's more to that story, but the highlight, because I want to tell a personal story as well, the highlight to that was Esther was presented with one of the most challenging new things anybody could have. First three were simple. She was just whisked into them. But when Mordecai sent back the words and said, you know, if you don't do this, God will raise up someone else. And you know, it's not hard to figure. Mordecai could have been thinking, somehow he's going to figure out that I saved his life and reward. And Mordecai knew that if it wasn't him, it'd be somebody, because God was not going to let all the Jews there be executed. But Esther stepped into that new thing. Now, even challenging things that God may have for you to do probably won't have the magnitude of risk as that. But it could. It could. In 1991, I was part of the leadership team, the Elder Council at Faith Christian Center. There were probably three or four staff pastors on the council, three or four non-staff pastors on the council. And one of the pastors, he was the church planning pastor. He'd planted a couple churches in the Illinois, in this area, this region. He came to the meeting and brought a proposal about, he knew of a company in Florida that built big tents. It was for Christian gatherings, for crusades. And so he was wanting to bring it for the leadership and have us, because we'd put a lot of time in prayer to hear God, because we can have lots of good ideas, but we really moved where we all were. It's not so much agreement in the sense that we all had to have the 100% buy-in, but we didn't have any checks in our heart, to use a phrase we used. There wasn't the Holy Spirit's just that grating sound that says, there's something wrong with us. So we prayed through until we got that to know that to the best of our ability, we were doing what God wanted. Well, we pretty much got that pretty quickly on that, as I recall. And so after the meeting, Bob Malone, the pastor, the church planner, called that company up. He hadn't talked to anybody. And the guy he talked to said, you're not going to believe what just happened, Bob, right here. We, the leadership of this company, were praying, and we were believing that we needed to sow into the Soviet Union. And so we're going to give you that tent free, and we're going to ship it free to Moscow. Because we've just been praying about it, and you call right now. It's God wink number one in this story. Just those things don't just happen like that. So a missions team, the trip was planned to leave August 31st. That was in 1991. And so we put it out before the congregation, and over the next period of time, 14 people believed that God was calling them to be a part of that team. And I was one of those 14, so I, along with 13 others, were planning to fly out of Chicago on August 31st. So in those days, you not only had to have your passports, but to go to the Soviet Union, you had to have a visa. And to get a visa, you had to get an invitation from somebody in the nation. And so there was a missions group there that, in fact, there was a missionary that we would be working with that Pastor Bob had already knew and was connected with. But there was an organization that would send us a letter. And so we had to get that before we could get our visas, or we couldn't go. It was getting closer and closer to August 31st. Friday the 16th of August, we still hadn't got them. And in those days, Faith Christian Center did not have a fax machine, so Upstream Chevrolet in Washington allowed us to use that. And so, but we hadn't received anything. So Monday, August 19th at 5 a.m., Pastor Bob got a phone call. And one of the guys on the team says, well, it looks like we're not going to the Soviet Union. And of course, Bob's just waking up. And he says, what are you talking about? He said, there's tanks rolling down the streets of Moscow right now. And sure enough, on Sunday, the 18th, was the day when the attempted coup of Mikhail Gorbachev had taken place. And so things were, you know, were chaos in the nation. So Bob watched, and CNN was the only, I think, the only cable news at that time. And so CNN was showing all this. Bob watched it, and then he went to the church. When he got to Faith Christian Center that morning, to his office, there on the desk was the invitation from the group, the missions group in Moscow, with what we needed to get our visas. It had come out of the Soviet Union 12 hours before the lines were shut down for external communication. God wink number two. Now, so Bob called the embassy, Russian embassy in Chicago that day and said, are you guys still issuing visas? I said, yeah, we've not been told not to. So I think, I don't remember this part. I think Bob drove it up to Chicago. I don't remember. So the process was started. We were still going. Then there was the church. We were involved different days having prayer vigils at the abortion clinic in those days. And on Wednesdays, of course, I was working, so I didn't participate. But Sue would go to those. And the scuttlebutt that day was, I can't believe that they're still even thinking about going into that area. So, there was pushback. She's smiling. Those of you in the web stream, you can only see the back of her head. So she's there. They're there on Wednesday, and all of a sudden, this young woman pulls up and joins the prayer vigil, and she's early 20s probably, and she told them that she had wanted to join this before, but her schedule didn't allow it because she'd seen them praying there on Wednesdays. So they asked who she was, and she gave her name, and actually, she was with Campus Crusade for Christ. She'd been in California, and actually, Faith Christian Center had supported her because I recognized the name when Sue told me who it was. So this is someone who was supported by the Faith Christian Center as a missionary, and she'd been in California. She was now back here. So conversation came up, well, what's next? She said, I'm flying out in a few days to go to Moscow to be with the Campus Crusade team there. You're doing what? Yeah, in about 3 or 4 days, I'm flying out. Well, don't you know what's going on there? Well, yeah. But I talked to the leader there last night, and they went into Moscow and to the Pizza Hut there and had pizza. The tanks are in another part of town. Okay. So, I forget which God wink we're on. Three, okay. There's more. Of course, we still need the visas. On August 29th, 2 days before we would take off, the 14 visas came. But one other significant thing, we talked about God speaking to us prophetic words. The Lord clearly spoke to Sue, Daryl is safer on the streets of Moscow, in my will, than he is driving back and forth on Caterpillar Trail to work outside of my will. Let me read that again. The Lord spoke, Daryl is safer on the streets of Moscow in my will than he is driving on Caterpillar Trail back and forth to work out of my will. And that's what she needed to hear. Not that she didn't believe it, because there were too many God winks. But that was us stepping into some new things. For me personally, that was the first time I'd ever been out of the country except for Canada, which in those days didn't really count. Might now, I'm not sure. But anyway, that's another story. It was the first time, it was actually my first mission trip too. And then the third thing, it was the first time I ever went to a country where they just had a failed coup d'etat. Not that I wanted to have that on my resume, whatever. But there was some fallout because the missionary there who had, you know, the tent had been sent there. And so the problem was that his contact to help get the permit and all that stuff to set up the outdoor tent, which is a fairly good-sized tent, that guy had been part of the coup. I don't know what level, but he'd been part of the coup, so he was no longer available. So the missionary had to scramble and get an inside building, and the advertising, they'd been advertising the others, so there was, it wasn't well prepared. So the first night, there were about 100 people there. Now, my perspective on 100 people, it's not Billy Graham crusade, but if even Billy Graham crusades, there's only, if it's a 50,000, not all 50,000 come forward. And so I was thinking, an evangelistic message in a church in the West, if you get two or three people come forward, you think that's a pretty good deal. First night, 25 people or more came forward for the gospel to receive Jesus. The people were hungry. And even in the midst of all the chaos, not having the tent, the initial advertising was wrong. We met in this auditorium that had little advertising. And that's how it was the whole week. I don't remember the total number. And it's not a matter because the church had to disciple them. But I was amazed at just the hunger to come to Jesus. There were some other things that were amazing. But that was it. The people were poor, they were very poor, but they were very generous and very kind to us. So, I'm not saying what new thing God might have to you, and he might not have everything at this. I'm not even saying that you have to find out a new thing when God's saying just keep as you are right now. And by the way, the worship team or Andrew can come on up at this point. But the thing I want you to consider is all this prophetic word that we received of people hearing the same thing for the church, how does that apply to you? It may be something what you may think is pretty small compared to going to Russia in the middle of the after effects of a coup. We don't measure it that way because you don't know something small that you just have this little nudge and you've kind of been ignoring it. It's really a new thing that God wants to do. And, there's small beginnings, Scripture says, and many things. And so it may look small. Don't let yourself evaluate it. If God's calling you to do something, be obedient and do it. We don't want to miss that. We don't want to take these last 3 months and hearing these words and think it's all about Bradley. Well, yes, it is about Bradley Upworth. But it's also about Daryl Neal, all right, and Ashley Nowey. Or Barb Kleckner. What's God saying to us individually? What are the things we need to forget from Isaiah 43:18? And what are the new things that we're to do, verse 19?